Well, if you turn to Ephesians 4, continue our study of that chapter. We're not moving very far again today. Three verses. We'll take Romans 4, verses 17, 18, and 19, looking at a description of unbelief. And actually, you could make some comparisons between these three verses in chapter 4 and the opening verses of chapter 2, the three verses there as well, where it speaks of you were dead in the trespasses and sins, and the life of unbelief and rebellion that had been lived by the Ephesians before they had become Christians. So some real similarities between those two passages, and we'll see some other similarity between these three verses and other scripture as well today. This is Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Just looking at some of those opening words there, where Paul writes, now this I say and testify in the Lord. I believe when he says, I testify in the Lord, he emphasizes the fact that this is the Lord's word to them. He is an apostle, and he brings God's word to these his people, his children. He says, you must no longer walk or conduct your life or live as the Gentiles do. Of course, these people are Gentiles. We know that the churches of this area, Ephesus and others as well, and probably what was an encyclical letter, the churches were mainly Gentiles and some Jews. But here's a case then where the word Gentiles is taking on a new meaning. It's not ethnicity here. It has to do, well, we would see it as a synonym for pagans or non-Christians. Just as elsewhere, particularly like in one place in Romans 2, to be a Jew is to be one who has a covenant relationship with God through the new covenant relationship with that is given to the believer. So the word may or may not have an ethnic meaning to it. But Paul is here calling his readers to walk and live and conduct their lives differently than they once would have. They're now to live as followers of Christ. So how does Paul describe an unbeliever here? What is his mindset? What are his thinking processes? How is his life really to be explained? And what Paul shows us here isn't very pretty. Now, this passage is insightful that we can see what I would call the desperate condition of an unbeliever, a condition that we were once in ourselves, a condition that only God's grace can change. So what we're going to do then is look at these phrases and see what exactly they convey to us. And the first one here is in the futility of their minds. Paul calls his readers not to live that way, in the futility of their minds, but unbelievers do exactly that. They live and think in the futility of their minds. The use of the word minds here reminds us that how we think is very, very important. How we think is largely going to determine how we act. You've probably heard this statement, he is so heavenly minded to be of no earthly good. Have you heard that? That's not a good statement. Not at all. It's good to be heavenly minded. It helps us to keep things in a proper perspective. Look at, if you'll turn just one book further to Philippians. another of the prison epistles. Look at chapter 4, verse 8, and what Paul has to say there about our thinking. He says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." These are good things to think on, and these, of course, will be things that we find much of that expressed in Scripture. Turn just one more book further to another prison epistle, Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth." And I'm sure that all of us would find that we need to think more of the things of God than we often do. We get so filled up with other thoughts that we need this reminder. Thinking of this phrase again, "in the futility of their minds." That word futility, it means emptiness, purposelessness, and, well, no better word can probably be used from the English language to translate it than futility. Consider, for example, Ecclesiastes 1, verse 1, where the preacher there says, "All is vanity." Now, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Here's something I hear said once in a while. I hear this on somebody in television or say, "I want to make the world a better place because I was here. I want it to be that when I left this place, the world's better for my having been here." Now, that sounds good, but it's kind of a largely empty statement unless God and eternity are considered by that person. Jonas Salk, here's a man who did something that really did make the world a better place. When I was a child growing up, we feared at least two things. We feared the Soviet Union because they had stated that they were going to crush the United States. And we feared polio, which seemed to particularly be a disease that many children experienced. Well, Jonas Salk developed a vaccine to eradicate polio. That was indeed a good thing. We're thankful for it. But while this means we likely will not die of polio, it means we'll die of something else. And one who makes his mark upon the world for good still lives a life of futility if he leaves God out and makes no provision for eternity. And by the way, I'm saying nothing about Jonas Salk's religious views. I know nothing about them. But consider what Jesus said in Mark 8, verse 36, senior moment. "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" How futile life is if we don't consider the destiny of our soul. And then finally, let me say one more thing about this particular phrase here. We should consider, too, the life of an unbeliever does not really bring or end in happiness. William Hendrickson wrote this: "The apostle emphasizes a very important point, namely, that all those endeavors which the Gentiles put forth in order to attain happiness end in disappointment." Again, listen to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, verse 8. "All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing." It's always something more that we could learn or know. Listen to Proverbs 27, verse 20. "Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied, and never satisfied are the eyes of man." Find that true? We can always want something more than what we have. I think we should remember The question 17 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, I quote it quite often, but into what estate did the fall bring mankind? The answer is that the fall brought mankind into the estate of sin and misery. We should never divorce that idea of sin and misery, because frankly, that's what sin does bring. If not in the short term, in the long term, misery. Lloyd-Jones describes such people as are in view here as those who live the life of a bubble. He says there's apparent beauty and apparent charm and excitement, but there's nothing in it. The bubble bursts, and they're left empty-handed at the end with nothing at all. We were listening to an old Billy Graham sermon last night, and he mentioned the same thing. People are like a bubble that bursts. Consider what Paul said about this contentment. He said, I've learned to be content in whatever situation I am. He said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's really the cure to futility. Let's go on to the next statement here. Remember that we're looking at some phrases that Paul is using that describe what I call the desperate situation of the unbeliever. They are darkened in their understanding. Think of that. I mean, these could be people who are highly intelligent, have maybe many degrees to their name, and know a lot of things well, but you can still be darkened in your understanding about the most important things, which have to do with salvation and Christ and the gospel. Now, would you look, keep your place here, but I'd like for you to turn to Romans chapter 1. I mentioned there's some other passages of Scripture that sort of fit right in with these three verses. Not only Ephesians 2, 1, and 3, but right here in Romans 1. This very important passage that begins in Romans 1, verse 18, and concludes at the end of that first chapter. Some concurrent thoughts are running through this. This is a passage where Paul speaks of the wrath of God revealed against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who are suppressing the truth about God that is evident to all of them. The creation, Paul says, reveals something about God to everyone because we live in this creation. We see what he has made. We have reason to understand there is a creator and a God to whom we are accountable. So look here in Romans 1, verse 21, what Paul writes in this place. He says, for although they knew God, and he doesn't mean they knew God in a salvific way, but they have knowledge of God through the creation, says they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. See, that's the phrase we just saw. And here's the next one, their foolish hearts were darkened. John 3, verse 19 adds to this that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So not only is man's understanding darkened, many people, they prefer it that way. Is there anything that can remove this darkness? Well, let's look at Acts 26. Yes, of course there is. We would understand it to be the gospel. And in Acts 26, we have one of the times that Paul is recounting his conversion experience, which, of course, we first read about in Acts chapter 9, where he was converted on the road to Damascus. And God spoke to Paul, or Saul as he was known at that time, through the man Ananias. And a key verse here is verse 18. But let's just back up a little bit. Let me read from Acts 26, verse 16. says, "But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles." And here's the rest of it: "to whom I am sending you to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." I'm not sure which one of my writers wrote this. This sounds like Lloyd-Jones to me. Someone wrote this: "It is the business of preaching, it is the whole gospel of evangelism, that men's eyes should be opened, not that they should be entertained or made to laugh or weep, but to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light and to knowledge." That's the purpose of the gospel, to give light, to give sight to blind eyes. Remember that at the very beginning, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And in a spiritual sense, God, as well today, he opens blind eyes, deaf ears. That's only the only solution to this desperate condition of unbelief. Well, let's go back here to our passage in Ephesians and look at the next phrase. This is in verse 18, alienated from the life of God. The unbeliever is alienated from the life of God. Now, if we would ask the question, when did this alienation begin and where did it begin? Well, of course, it began in the Garden of Eden. It began with what we know as the fall. Because Adam and Eve were not created in man's present condition. They were not sinful. They had an original righteousness. And they had a wonderful fellowship with God and with one another. There was no alienation with God, no alienation with each other as well. Look at all the alienation we see in families today and in nations today. It's just spread everywhere. But it seems that in God's fellowship with them, he came into the garden, he talked with them and walked with them. And then, of course, we realize that Eve was deceived by the serpent. She thought that she knew better than God what they should do. Both of them disobeyed. They ate of forbidden fruit, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they fell, at that time, they fell from that original righteousness and became estranged from God and acquired a sinful nature and a sinful disposition. And that's how we come into the world. We don't have that original righteousness that they had. We come into the world fallen. The doctrine of original sin: we sin because we are sinners. Again, there is a solution to this. It's found in Jesus Christ, and there's only one hope to end this alienation. Let's look at Romans chapter 5, some verses here that speak of the grace that we receive from Christ. Romans 5, verse 1. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So that's a most wonderful verse. Peace to deal with our most pressing, terrible problem, that we are alienated from God, that we are subject to his judgment. But we can be justified, declared righteous, because of what Jesus did and our faith in what he has done. And that brings peace, peace with God. And end of alienation. Look at verse 8. Explains further, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." There's that substitution again. He died in our place. He died to pay for our sins. And then verse 11. "More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Sinners have a desperate situation, but there is a solution, and it's in Christ and the cross. Then going back to the next phrase here, this gets, no, we're still in verse 18, because of the ignorance that is in them. And again, think of the fact, we might think ignorant people don't know anything. No, these may be people who know a lot, intelligent people, and yet we can be ignorant of these most important things. People who are ignorant of the fact that God created the world and governs it every day. Evolution has played a major role in corrupting that understanding that God is the creator of the world and that he governs it all and we're accountable unto him. Ignorant of the fact that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good, as Proverbs 15 verse 3 says. There's nothing he doesn't see and doesn't know, even down to man's very thoughts. Ignorant of the fact that without the shedding of blood, that is the blood of Christ, there is no forgiveness for sins. Hebrews 9, verse 22. Ignorant of the fact that it is appointed for man to die once and then comes the judgment. How many people think about this? How important it is to know this and to think about this. Hebrews 9, verse 27, that once we die, then comes the judgment. Ignorant of the fact that there is a choice to be made between enjoying the glories of heaven for eternity. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard. Neither has it entered into the heart of man all that God has made for those who love him. Or suffering the just retribution for sin in hell forever. Lloyd-Jones, I want to share this illustration with you. He talks about William Wilberforce, who was a fine Christian man. Actually, God used Wilberforce to bring about the abolition of slavery in England. He had a friend, William Pitt, who was the prime minister, and I guess by all accounts he was a great prime minister, but only nominally a Christian, which means he wasn't a Christian, just a churchgoer, you know, kind of like we see people go to church on Christmas and Easter, and that's about it. That was William Pitt. And at that time, there was a preacher, Richard Cecil, preacher in London, that Wilberforce loved to hear preach. He spoke so well and so compellingly of the gospel. And so Wilberforce would try to get his friend William Pitt to go to church with him to hear this fine preacher. Wilberforce thought, if I can just get my friend to hear this man, surely he'll believe and be converted. Well, one day, William Pitt surprised Wilberforce. He said, I'm going with you next Sunday. I'm going to go hear this man preach next Sunday. And Wilberforce was so excited. And particularly then when he heard the sermon, it was the best sermon he'd ever heard from this fine preacher, Richard Cecil. After it was all over, Pitt said, you know, Wilberforce, I have not the slightest idea what that man has been talking about. Ignorance. Ignorant to the things. Well, evidently, God didn't open William Pitt's heart, at least not on that occasion, as he so graciously did Lydia's. Remember the passage in Acts 16, verse 14, that the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And aren't you thankful that he did that for you? Aren't you thankful that you know the gospel and you know the necessity of a substitutionary death on your behalf? Be very thankful that God has been so gracious to you. The next phrase here is due to the hardness of their heart. And now we can get into verse 19. They have become callous. Hardness of heart. A calloused heart. They have become callous. You know what a callous is? It's a thickness of skin that develops. And because you have a callous, you don't feel much there. I believe it or not, I used to have calluses on my hands when I cut my own firewood and used a splitting maul a lot. They're gone now. I quit doing that. I used to have a very unusual callus, and I'll bet Kathy Winifred knows all about this. If you play the clarinet, you set the clarinet right here, and you develop this callus here. I had a callus that I thought it'd never go away, but it finally did. But a calloused heart, that's something to really be concerned about. These other kind of calluses are not that important. A calloused heart, one that's unresponsive to God's command to repent and to believe. And every time a person sins and violates the conscience, that makes the heart a little harder, a little more calloused. In fact, a companion thought to this, 1 Timothy 4:2 speaks of liars whose consciences are seared. A heart that's calloused, a conscience that is seared, no response given to the things of God. Look at Ezekiel 36 for a moment. You might wonder, why would he go all the way back to the Old Testament here? Well, because we find some wonderful New Covenant theology in the Old Testament in several places. We looked at this passage a few weeks ago when we looked at some baptism issues, but look at Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 26. This is actually New Covenant theology. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. That's God removing that hard heart, the heart of stone. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Wonderful that God would grant the ability and the desire to repent. We want to call people to do that, though. They need to know. They must be called to repent and to believe. And then the last little phrase here, have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Have given themselves up. This is the desperate condition of unbelievers, that they give themselves up from sin to more sin. Now here's another place I want you to compare, if you will, what we have in Romans 1. So if you kind of keep this place here, we go back to Romans 1 again, which actually, if we were studying that passage, I'd want to point out to you that Paul's point is that the wrath of God is revealed against sin because he gives men over to more sin. It's a judgment. Look at verse 24, Romans 1, verse 24. God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And I want to read what those dishonorable passions are. For their women exchanged natural relations for that which are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. And then verse 28, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind. I mean, verse 24, 26, 28, three times it says, God gave them up to more sin. And the contrast over here in our passage in Ephesians is they've given themselves up. So we ask, how does that work? God gave them up, but people give themselves up. Well, it's not too hard to understand, really. But God in his grace restrains sinners to a point. And yet if they willfully continue to disobey his commands and violate their conscience and sear their conscience, then he just lets them go. He gives them up and lets them give themselves up to more sin. Think of Genesis 6, verse 3, back in the days of Noah, where it says, my spirit shall not contend or strive with man forever. That was a generation, an entire civilization, other than the few people who were with Noah, that God simply gave them up. He wouldn't strive with them anymore. He just let them go, and they went more deserved in the way of sin and judgment, and they were judged. When God gives a person up to sin, he does it passively. It would be a terrible mistake for us to think that God creates sin in anybody. He never does, he never has, he never will. But he just lets men go the way they want to go. And so they harden themselves, and that's the sense in which he would harden them. Remember Pharaoh. Half the time it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. Half the time it says God hardened his heart. God just let Pharaoh go and do what he wanted to do. And he hardened his own heart. Then let me just close this way, if I might, because I really think of the desperate situation of our nation. It would seem to me, thinking of this passage in Romans 1, that God gave them up to dishonorable or degrading passions. Is that what's happening to our nation? Is God giving us up to, well, I'm thinking of the issue of gay marriage. It seems to me a crisis change has come. At least we hear, if the polls were right, that it wasn't long ago that the majority of people in our state of Oregon were opposed to gay marriage. Now, if the polls are right, we hear that the majority of people are approving of gay marriage. Is it that God has given our populace over to more sin? It really is a desperate situation if that is true, because this is heading in a way that can only end in God's judgment at some point. And again, something that I see from Lloyd-Jones, who really saw the problems of the British Isles in his day, and he said there's an answer to this, and it is prayer. It is for God's people to pray. It is for God's people to pray for revival, that God would send revival. It's happened before. It's not impossible. Basically, we need more Christians than non-Christians, which also means God's people need to be involved in sharing that gospel. But this is, then, I think, an important passage. We see here, then, the desperate condition of the unbelieving person. And next week, we'll probably take just a few more verses 22 to 24, and see how God did save people and does save people and makes them new people in Christ. And then when we get to verse 25, we will get to really very specific areas of conduct that we'll try to look at pretty closely. So let's close our study from Ephesians for today.